about you, but knowing when to laugh sometimes can be difficult. Sometimes we find things funny that shouldn't be, and we don't find things funny when the person intends them to be funny. I love the commercial that's out now for the portal by Facebook that enables you to basically, it's like FaceTime, it's video phone calls. And up on the screen comes this older man and this woman. On the other side is this woman pulling cookies out of the oven, and she turns and sees her parents in sweaters, Christmas sweaters, and she goes, "Oh, are you going to an ugly sweater party?" And by the look on their face, she knows that that wasn't what they were doing at all. And so the father just very dryly replies, "No, are you having a burnt cookie party?" Most of us have had the occasion where we laughed when we shouldn't have and didn't laugh when someone wanted us to. I remember hearing a definition of maturity one time that said, maturity was being able to be deadly serious when the occasion demanded it, but also being able to completely let loose when that was appropriate as well. The problem is that sometimes we choose the wrong response. I unfortunately laugh as a nervous reaction. Please don't ever stub your toe or trip when I'm around, because I have to do everything I can not to laugh. Not that I think your pain is funny, it's just the way my body responds in nervousness when I see someone else do something like that. I think knowing how to respond to scripture stories and even to anything regarding our faith can be a difficult task as well. I mean, we live in a serious age. There are a lot of problems to be faced, lots of battles to be waged, lots of things that we take very seriously, and they are serious. They are things that can affect a lot of people, that can have consequences that can be dire for some. But a long time ago, I was introduced to the idea about not being so serious about serious things. Trying to find ways to find laughter and joy, even in something that is very serious. When we get too serious about something, we can get all caught up in the problem, or we can get caught up in the meaning of something, and we can miss the lighter side of things. We can miss sometimes what's right in front of our face. I remember being counseled one time by a friend, and I've passed this on to my wife at times, where I was complaining about my 14-year-old son. And I said, "What's wrong with him?" And my friend just said, "He's 14. It's not that parent and child relationships aren't serious, but he was trying to get me to not be so serious about something that was serious to me, because maybe I could get a different perspective. Sometimes I think we take Christmas too seriously. Well, and maybe that's a poor choice of words, because I don't want to have you think that I'm saying the Christmas story, salvation, isn't serious. But maybe the word I'm looking for instead of serious is solemn. Sometimes we approach serious things too solemnly. I learned a long time ago something doesn't have to be solemn to be serious. And in church, we tend sometimes to be overly solemn. In fact, I know of one particular family member that I swear from having spent time with this person in church that they believe if their face cracks the slightest smile in church, that somehow the world is going to come to an end. Maybe you've been with some of those people in church as well. I've noticed it sometimes with communion. A serious thing where we come and receive grace and mercy from God and where we meet Jesus at the communion table. But sometimes we can take the joy out of it with this notion that we need to be quiet and calm. The worship team knows I've been urging them to sing more joyous songs sometimes during communion to capture the joy of that moment. One of the most amazing communion experiences I've ever had was when, as we gathered to come, people were laughing and joy and laughing and being joyful and just celebrating the joy of what was happening there. Maybe it was powerful to me because it was so different from what I was used to. But it helped me capture something about the communion experience that I hadn't previously been able to see. Christmas, I think we sometimes do take too seriously. I think the power of Silent Night, Holy Night kind of sets the tone sometimes for all of our Christmas celebration. Because it is an incredibly moving experience, is it not? To close our Christmas Eve services with singing Silent Night, Holy Night, as the light is passed from candle to candle, and the light of the world that we celebrate in the coming of Jesus breaks the darkness of this sanctuary, much as Christ broke into the darkness of this world. There are feelings that come with that, and I understand it's the tradition here, at least at the early service, to leave in complete silence. It's a powerful and moving experience. But when I think sometimes about that, I think that whoever wrote the song Silent Night, Holy Night missed something about Christmas, because I don't think it was very silent at all. Right? You had angels singing at the top of their lungs to some shepherds and some sheep who were trying to get some sleep in a field. You had a city overflowing with people, bustling with activity. People looking for rooms, not finding rooms. Animals being kicked out of their stables so some couple from some city up north could come down and have a baby in their dining room table. A manger is where they put the hay for animals to eat, right? There wasn't much silent about that whole experience. It was holy. One time a few years ago, in thinking about this, I decided to introduce a different way to end the Christmas Eve service. We did the Silent Night thing because that is a moving and powerful experience that brings us face to face with the awe and wonder of that night. But I said, what would happen if, as we blew out the candles, we burst into "Go Tell It on the Mountain that Jesus Christ is born"? That we take the moment of being like the shepherds and coming and standing in awe before Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, that we did the only thing that could be done, and that's go from here with the joy of that event sounding from our lips and ringing from our hearts. Now, be calm. We're not changing that this year. I was redirected by the worship team when I brought that up for this year, so you can be calm. But you can imagine what that would be like, right? Okay. But sometimes we can miss those other moods. We can miss those moments for joy and for laughter if we don't really step back and look at things aside from the assumptions we always bring to them. And that brings me to our text, because I think we approach this text in a way that misses the joke. I think God sometimes, when we read Scripture and when we deal with the stories in Scripture, is saying, oh, you were supposed to laugh at that. That happens to me as a preacher all the time when I try to be funny in sermons, and I'm sure it happens to God as well. Think about the absurdity of this story. Two women, one pregnant, never having had sex, the other pregnant, being well beyond the age when that sort of thing could have happened, when she could have been pregnant. Two women of low estate or status, as Mary says in her Magnificat, who are now front and center in the most amazing story ever told. Two outcasts, two people on the margins, two people who their only job essentially in society was to produce children, were going to do just that, but to produce two children who would radically change the history of the world as we know it. This story didn't come to two well-known, famous women, or even maybe two women who were confident and full of themselves. It didn't come to people who were full of royalty. It didn't happen in a major metropolis, in a palace somewhere. You have two unborn babies who seem to know each other. It's enough to make you to laugh just there, isn't it? Being born in a small town. The child, Jesus, would be born in a barn. The other child would grow up to not know how to take a bath, to wear clothes that would have made any fashion guru cringe, and to live on a diet of wild honey and locust. I mean, I remember seeing a news clip this week where Bob Corker was talking to the press, and he was saying how they didn't think there was a chance that the government shutdown was not going to happen. And Ted Cruz walked by and interjected off the cuff, There's no problem. We've got this. And Corker looked at the reporter and said, folks, you can't make this stuff up. You couldn't make this story up. It's just too absurd. It's too crazy that the one child born to a virgin would be born in a barn, in a manger, and the news would first be sung to shepherds, and kings would come and bow down before him. You can't make that stuff up. It's only something you can just shake your head and say, only God could pull this off. Only God could do something so incredible. There's a song that is out there, and I meant to look up who sings it. Maybe somebody will know. You're nobody till somebody loves you. Who sang it? Anybody remember? Nobody remembers? You know the song, though, right? It's an old song. Dean Martin, thank you. But I think the whole story says that that song is wrong. I think this story says you're somebody because somebody loves you. It's God once again setting the world on its ear. It's God taking the seriousness of this world and what this world assumes to be true and saying, have I got a good joke for you? In the Middle Ages, a tradition came up called the Feast of Fools. It actually was a liturgical tradition that started in the church. It got out of hand. Imagine that, church people getting out of hand with something, right? But it got out of hand to where the church actually put a stop to it. But where they would almost live out Mary's Magnificat, the song that comes after our scripture passage, where she talks about the lowly being lifted up, about the rich being set away empty, and the hungry being filled with good things. There was a time in the Eastern Church when they would actually, for one day, elect a fake patriarch, a fake pope of the church, somebody who would never, ever have been elected pope, and that person would serve as one day. Some churches took to doing things like having the pastor would actually try to read the liturgy with the book being upside down, or instead of wearing glasses, would wear orange peels around their face. They would do all sorts of crazy things to represent the upside down nature, the backwards nature, if in some ways the absurdity of what God was doing through these two women and ultimately through the story of the Nativity. I wanted to do something this morning, maybe just to get us to think about things a little bit. And so I want to read Mary's Magnificat, named after the first word in Latin for the beginning of this Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord. But usually we read it as we think of Mary meek and mild, right? Mary obedient and humble. But I can imagine this song coming out of not just a sense of awe and wonder and worship, but these two cousins coming together and laughing. Can you imagine those two coming? Can you believe this? Here I am, never having been with a man being pregnant. You're old enough to be in a nursing home and you're pregnant, right? Right? Your husband doesn't believe what's happening. My husband's scared to death, or my future husband's scared to death and not quite sure what to do. What are people going to say? And yet somehow God is a part of all this. Listen to maybe how Mary might have responded. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely, unbelievably, beyond all possibility, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. There is surely mercy for those who fear him from generation to generation. For if he could use me, he has definitely shown his strength. And he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, because they never would have guessed that he would choose us. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones, and he has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has set the rich away empty. And he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. And then I can only imagine, as the next verse says, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned home, that a lot of that 3 months was spent in laughter, just marveling at the absurd things that God does through Mary, through Elizabeth, and through us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.